that stuff. Do get a bulletin. I'm not using one here. I'm just sharing some of the stuff from memory. And so we'll, you know, make sure you check it out. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, where we will begin our review of the book of Acts. While you're turning there, let me ask a quick question. How many of you are here for the very first time tonight? Are there any or many? Ah, quite a few of you. Awesome. Welcome, you guys. Good to see you. Glad you can be here. We are doing a short review of the book of Acts. It's not an overview of the book or an introduction to the book because we did that when we first studied through it. Next week, we're going to begin to study through the book of Romans, and we'll actually do an overview of that book, give you a handle and an idea how the book's put together, the key themes, the key verses, and some just a little bit of insight into how you can become a better student as you study through the scriptures yourselves. But tonight, what I wanted to do, rather than tracing back over where we've been, for those of us who've been together, I wanted to kind of go back to square one and show you the foundation, if you will, for this incredible book that we've been studying. Did you hear that? It was a weird sound. I couldn't do it again if I tried. It's my caps. No, I don't have caps. But anyway, if you studied through Acts with us, you should know, you will remember, that the book ended, but there was no conclusion. It wasn't like he got to the end and said, and so the story ended, or they lived happily ever after, or not so happily ever after. There was no conclusion because the work continued, and it continues to this day. And so I want to go back and remind some of you of things you know, and for some of you, maybe give you some insight into things you've never known, heard, or considered. First of all, you need to know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're born again of His Spirit, the Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And even as God had them in the Old Testament build a tabernacle and then a temple, He says those things aren't necessary now for relationship with God. We gather together, man, to study and worship, yes, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually, that's true. It's also true corporately. The Scripture says we, the body of Christ, the church, as we gather together, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in a very wonderful way, though God indwells every one of us who are born again individually and personally, in a very beautiful and wonderful way, He indwells our gatherings. He's here in our midst. He inhabits, we're told, the praises of His people. It's why we give so much time and attention to worship of Him. He's here, He's blessed, and He's wanting to bless. Once more, it's not just me and you individually, it's not just us corporately, but all believers living now or who've ever lived or ever will live. We compromise or comprise, I guess, compromise. Sometimes we do, but we shouldn't. It's going to be one of those nights, I can tell already. We comprise a temple made without hands, the fulfillment of God's promise. I'll build a temple for you. Now, the foundation of this holy temple, of His people, is really given to us back here, and well, it begins here in Matthew chapter 16. And it begins with revelation. If you're a note taker, there's going to be seven things that you'll want to jot. You may jot some of the stuff in between, but the first will be revelation. And we do read in Matthew 16:13, Jesus had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus' foundation begins with a question, and this is often the way He taught. It's often the way He pulled people in. He didn't just get a group and lecture. He asked good questions. I'm trying to learn to do that and encourage you to pray for me in it. And I encourage you to do the very same thing. As you talk with people, rather than just tell them all the stuff you know, ask them questions. Draw them into the conversation. That's what He does. He says, "Well, what do you hear about me out there? What's the scuttlebutt? You know, what are they saying on the streets?" And they said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist." Now, this is a little bizarre. Because John had only recently been beheaded. I mean, they were contemporaries. They'd grown up together. People knew they'd hung out. John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. So when people say, some think you're John the Baptist, I just got to think that crowd was out there. They are off the edge. But what was it about Jesus that would cause them to associate him with John the Baptist? Well, it was his message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John came in the wilderness calling people to repentance. He was a great reformer. He was telling people to make it right. Turn from their sin. If you're a liar, stop lying. If you're a thief, stop stealing. And begin to do the things that God created you for. And become a servant, become one that sacrifices for others. So they say, well, some say you're John, and I'm sure they got a chuckle out of that. Others said Elijah. Now, this isn't as bizarre because Elijah in the Old Testament was a great miracle worker, and of all the people in the Old Testament, he did some pretty amazing and spectacular things. I encourage you to read through the story of his life. It will encourage you greatly. But Elijah had been promised. See, before the coming of the Lord, they said Elijah would come. So this is actually a rational one. John the Baptist, not too bright, those guys. But the people said, well, maybe he's Elijah. They were saying, well, maybe he is Elijah. And then some said, well, maybe Jeremiah. That would be because Jeremiah was this compassionate guy, incredibly compassionate. Now, he had a rather difficult ministry in his time in history because Jeremiah is somebody that prophesied and prophesied and prophesied and preached and pled, and people just did not listen. But he never got to where he's like, forget you or who cares. He had compassion on them, and they saw Jesus' tears, his care, his concern, his compassion. And they said, maybe he's Jeremiah. And then some said he's a prophet. A lot of people still say that. Oh, Jesus, good prophet, great teacher. But Jesus, of course, was a prophet. He produced revelation, shared things no one could know otherwise. But he was much more than all of that. He says, well, who do you say that I am? We read it. Simon Barjona, he says, or, you know, Simon, Peter. Barjona, that's what the name Jesus uses of him. It's his father. It just means Simon, son of Jonah. But in any case, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's revelation. You see, it was the Father's work. Well, how do we know that? Jesus said, blessed are you, verse 17, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So, the foundation for the work that God does in Acts and is in the foundation for the work God is doing in our day and age begins with this revelation of who Jesus is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Man, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, he says. This isn't man's work. This is the Father's work. It reminded me of when we looked at John 6 and they said, what must we do to work the works of God? Many of you were here. They said, this is the work of God, that you believe on his Son, whom he sent. This is the work God's doing. That's what happened here. He wanted them to know. He wanted them to believe. So it begins with revelation, and then the second of the seven is declaration. And we find that right here as well, because he goes on in verse 18 to say, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There's a revelation of who Jesus is and then a declaration by Jesus. And he says in the Greek, you are Petros. The word literally means a pebble. I know that we often translate his name Rockman or Rocky, but he's really saying, if you remember, do you remember the Flintstones? They remade it, so you guys have seen it even if you're younger. There was Bam Bam and Pebbles, and he's not even saying, man, you're Bam Bam. He's saying, you're like Pebbles, and of course, they weren't on the scene yet, but you need to know this because a lot of people elevate Peter far beyond what he should be. And he says, Peter, You're a chip off the old block, as it were. You're a chunk. You're a pebble or a rock. But upon this rock, Petra, and they were there at Caesarea Philippi, where there is this beautiful and monstrous rock formation right by this gorgeous little creek. And so they're sitting there, they're conversing, there's communication. He asks the question, there's revelation, then there's this declaration. He says, "You're Peter, you're just a little rock, but on this great rock I will build my church." What's the rock that Jesus builds on? It's so important that he used two different words, because many have said, well, he builds the church on Peter. He's the beginning of the church. No, not at all. It was the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what happens in Acts, and that's what's happening in our day. That's what's happening tonight, is we declare Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some people are going to say, I just don't see that. It doesn't make sense. I just don't get it. You are in need of divine revelation. We pray the Father will open your eyes and make it clear and make it real to you. And then there's this simple declaration. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that declaration, he says, I'll build my church. Now, I like it. He calls it his church, and he says he'll build it. That means we're not building it. We're just parts of it. If we were bricks, we'd be a brick in a huge brick building. But Jesus would be the builder, and it would be his building, his temple, his church. And it is, in fact, his church. So we declare the message, and upon it, he builds his church. And then he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now go over to Matthew 28 with me. It all begins there in Matthew 16, and we get to the third. Matthew 16, there's revelation, then there's declaration. When we get to Matthew 28, there is a commission. Now I love this and appreciate it so much. It's Matthew 28, 18. For some of you, again, review, but hey, these are the foundations. It's so important. So we have a revelation of who he is from heaven. We have a declaration that just telling people that will be sufficient, because God will work, and he will build his church upon that declaration that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then we have a commission, and I love this. The word commission, if you break it down, says co-mission. See, Jesus didn't need us to do this. He could have done it without us, but he chooses to use us. And I love that so much. Recognizing the depth of my own depravity. And by the way, you don't really recognize or realize that right off. It takes a while. And I think God's just gracious in not showing us how horribly sinful we really are right from the beginning. I mean, I knew I was a sinner and deserved hell, but I never realized what kind of sinner and how bad of a sinner until I began to grow in Christ and see what he intended me to be and what he was like. But in any case, he has chosen us, and those of us born again of his Spirit who have seen the revelation, who have heard the declaration, he commissions us to now share it with other people. And he says in Matthew 28, 18, all authority's been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. And this is the great commission, the co-mission, the thing that we get to do with him, not for him, with him. It's a co-mission. He's in on it. Why? He's the one building his church. We're just declaring the message. Go and make disciples, he says, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He tells them he wants to do three things. Some see more than that. Some see, I want you to go. But he really is saying, as you go, wherever you go, as you're going, I want you to go and make disciples. Now, this is important, because if it's his work and it's his message and it's his church, then we're making disciples for him. We're not trying to make Calvaryites. We're not trying to get followers of me. I don't have any disciples, and I don't want any. Why? Because the master is responsible for his disciples. And listen, I'm barely hanging in being responsible for me. I can't take responsibility for you. But Jesus can and Jesus will. You become his disciple. Why is that important? Because he has the words of everlasting life. He has the keys to the kingdom. He has the power to change you, to transform you, and to use you. And all I have is a Bible and a confidence in him that if I read you his word, he'll do something wonderful in your life as a result. But I want to tell you, I have no confidence in me or my abilities or my techniques or my anything. I have absolute confidence in him. And we're trying to make disciples for Jesus. Why? That's what he sent us to do. And he wants disciples of all nations. So we proclaim the message, the revelation of who he is, the declaration of what he's doing. And this mission is to make followers of Jesus, people who are learning about him, becoming more like him, rightly eventually representing him. So he says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we make people disciples by sharing the gospel. We tell people, you're a sinner and Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. By the way, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, contained in that word Christ is the gospel message. Peter didn't understand it then. But we understand it because we've read on and studied further. The very idea of a Messiah, of a Savior, one who would atone for sin, requires that someone would die and pay the penalty for our sin. And if you've wondered why, or it confuses you, or it baffles you, it's this simple. Jesus paid for our sins because he chose to forgive our sins. And it's a very simple principle. The one who forgives has got to pay. Some of you have been down this road with me before. Bear with me. The rest of you really need to latch on to this. Here's what happens. Say I were to loan you $5,000. Well, let's make it more realistic. Say I were to borrow $5,000 from you. And then I came to you and I said, there's no way I can pay you back. I want to pay you, but it just, listen, it's not going to happen. Please forgive me the debt. And you say, okay, you know what? This time, but next time you're going to pay me back. And I'm thinking, whoa, he's going to do it again? No, I'm just joking that part. But so the thing is, you say, I forgive the debt. Now, what does that cost me? It doesn't cost me anything. What does it cost you? It costs you $5,000. Why? If you forgive the debt, you pay. If you don't forgive the debt, then I've got to pay. And when Jesus forgave the debt, he didn't just say, well, I'll just forgive you. No, he understood the cost. The wages of sin is death. We earn it. We deserve it. Not just physically. That's going to happen anyway. But spiritually. And death spiritually is separation from God. That's why some of you who are alive physically are still dead spiritually. You're not connected to God. You're not born again of a spirit. You're outside of the kingdom of God. And so he says you must be born again. You need spiritual life. You need a relationship with Jesus. And so in any case, the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus had to die. And I'm sure people have asked you, well, why the cross? I just don't understand. Why? How could it make any sense? He died for us, for my sins. Why? Because he wanted to forgive them, and somebody had to pay. And the one who forgives is the one who pays. Well, he says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why baptizing them? Baptizement, probably not even a word, but who cares? Hey, that's how words get in the dictionary. You know, if we use that every day, and then you guys started using it, pretty soon it'd get around, and it'd be in the dictionary. Not that we really are trying to do that. But baptism, it's so important. So important. Why? Because it is an outward, visible, tangible, demonstrable profession of faith in Jesus. So you can be a real believer in him, and other people can't necessarily know that. But when you're baptized, you're saying, I am a believer. I'm identifying with Jesus in his death and resurrection, buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. And so it's not a commercial for baptism, but if you haven't been baptized since receiving Jesus, listen, I'm going beyond recommending it. He commanded it. And I'm telling you should publicly identify with Jesus. Be obedient. And our next opportunity, we'll let you know, we'll have a baptism soon. And so baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Teaching them to observe. I like this, and here's why. Because I've been under a lot of teaching, and I've observed a lot of preaching. I'm not against preaching, by the way. My homiletics teacher, and that's just how you actually share the word, hermeneutics, how you study, homiletics, how you share it, he taught us that preaching is just teaching with a view towards persuasion. Well, that would be a good definition of preaching if that's what most preaching actually was, teaching and then persuading people to act upon the teaching. But there's a lot of preaching without actual content. And there are a lot of people just, you know, veins popping and eyes popping, and they're going for it. But when you actually boil it down to, well, what did we actually learn? What was he actually trying to say? A lot of people just don't know, because oftentimes there just isn't much content. Now, I'm not saying that of all preachers. There's some great preachers in the world. And when you find one, man, it's inspiring to sit under them. It's inspiring to learn from them, because they have a passion for what they're talking about, not just the information. But here's my point in all of this. He doesn't say preaching at them to observe. See, it's not getting together and me yelling at you and pointing the finger and, well, I couldn't pound this, it'd just break. But the whole thing is, it's not about yelling people into obedience or threatening people into obedience. It's just teaching them, and it is to observe. That word means to obey, not just to consider, not just to know. You do need to consider, you do need to know. You need to apply the word. We all need that. But he says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's why, by the way, when we came here to Chico, a little over 17 years ago now, we started teaching through the Bible. And in the years we've been here, we've taught through and taped the entire Bible. There's not a book of the Bible that you can't get cassettes on today and study through. Because we're absolutely convinced, and we're from the beginning, that the thing I can do that would most benefit you or anybody would be to teach, to use what God's given me, and to just teach the word with simplicity and hopefully clarity. So revelation, that's the foundation for this great and glorious temple that God is building, the temple made without hands. It's revelation, then declaration, then commission. We get to participate. And then there's demonstration. We go over to Acts 1:8. See this? We actually get to Acts in our review of Acts. Acts 1:8. It's a fun verse. There's some good stuff for us here. It reminds me, years ago, there was this old Pentecostal preacher, a guy I dearly loved, and he used to go downtown and preach in the little gazebo. Now, he's a little bit over the edge. He did kind of turn some people off, but what I loved about him was his sincerity and his passion to see people saved. And though he was a little loud and a little preachy, he was preaching the truth. He was encouraging people to consider the word. But I remember I was talking about him at one point, and I was telling somebody about his ministry, and I thought it was Acts 1:18, and that his whole thing was based on Acts 1:18, and they looked it up, and it says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And so it's like I told him, I've been sharing about your Acts 1:18 ministry. And he's like, oh, no, that's not it. It's Acts 1:8, get it right. Well, what is Acts 1:8? Acts 1:8 is so important to us because it has it within it a promise and a purpose. He says, you shall receive power. That's the promise, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. That's the purpose, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So revelation, declaration, commission, now demonstration, and this is so important. He says, in order to go out and make disciples, in order to teach people to obey, in order to be effective as soul winners or disciplers or any and all of those things he calls us to be, we need to be empowered supernaturally. Why is that important? Because in my flesh, I'm not going to be able to benefit anybody. We're going to see it as we study through Romans. Paul is so clear about the flesh. There's no good thing in it. And so if I go out in my own energy, with my own enthusiasm, and my in my flesh, and try to do God's work, I'm going to not only fall flat on my face, I'm going to actually do damage to the work he's trying to do. Because when I misrepresent the Lord, or you misrepresent the Lord, we're not just failing to accomplish our goal, we're actually damaging the people we're trying to reach. It makes it harder for the next person who comes up and tries to share, no. Have you heard anything about God's plan for your life? Yeah, I met somebody, he told me, please back off. And so we got to be careful, not paranoid, not walking on eggshells, but loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving, the way he is. So they sense that about us, and we can ask them questions, and they'll be willing to talk with us. So here's the demonstration. You shall receive power. Now, it's important to know in these times of power crises, and, you know, we've had a minor power crisis in California, but worldwide there is a spiritual power crisis. And there are a lot of people, I believe, trying to do the work of God, the work of the Spirit and the energies of their flesh. But you need to know that we are not power generators. See, we don't work it up or muster it up or get it going, nor are we power distributors. There's only one distributor. That's Jesus. We don't generate the power. We receive it, and then we walk in it. It's his power. He's building his church with his message for his glory, and it's his power. So he says, you will receive power. I like that. It's a promise. And it wasn't just for them. The power wasn't just for the first century. The gifts weren't just for the first century. Why? Hey, if they needed them, how much more do we need them? They knew Jesus personally. They'd been discipled by him personally. And he says, don't go out there without it. You're going to need power from on high. And here's the purpose, and this is equally important. In fact, it may in some ways be more important, because the purpose of power is more important than the power itself. See, if you get the power and you don't understand why you have it or how to use it, it's not really going to do you or anyone else any good. The word is by the way, dunamis. We get our word dynamic from it. We also get our word dynamite from it. And dynamite can be real good if you're trying to, you know, blow a hole in a big mountain so you can build a tunnel. But it can also be very dangerous. And the power of God is meant to do good, but sometimes people receive the power and they forget the purpose. What's the purpose of the power? He says, and you shall be witnesses to me. What this tells us, and it's so fundamental, but so often missed today, is that if I'm Spirit-filled, if the Spirit of God has come upon me, then I'm going to want to be testifying of Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. I'm going to be talking about Jesus. I'm going to be loving him more, sharing him more. Now that doesn't mean that every moment of my life, that's what will be happening. Just like you, I have to deal with so many day-to-day just responsibilities and obligations. But it's an absolute, when I'm filled with the Spirit, when the Spirit's upon me, Jesus becomes the focus. The focus is never on the power itself. See, that's kind of, I don't know, it's just kind of us. Like, if we were really strong, you know, we'd be like, yeah. You guys remember? You remember. It's been a long time, but when you're like 10 years old, you know, you're in the mirror and you're like doing this stuff, you know. That's not that weird at 10. It's kind of weird at 40. And not that we don't do it, but the whole thing is, you guys see that? You suck in your gut when you walk by a mirror? Why? I mean, it's only you looking. I mean, everybody, the thing is, we don't always suck it. It's everybody else sees us for what we are, but we go by the mirror and we're like, yeah, it's not too bad. I'm all right. I got the power. But the point of all of this is simple. And that is, the purpose of the power is To make disciples and to witness for Jesus. See, that's a part of all. We go out with the revelation and we go out with the declaration and we've got this great commission and we need his power. And if it's happening the way he intends it to, Jesus is going to be exalted. Jesus is going to be magnified. Jesus is going to be glorified. People aren't going to be saying, wow, you're real powerful. They're going to be saying, man, Jesus is so wonderful. And I hope that's what happens when we gather together, that we all leave this place saying, Jesus is so wonderful. If that happens, then we will have really experienced the move of his Spirit in our midst. Well, in any case, when we're filled, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about us, it's not even about the Spirit, it's about Jesus. And he says, you'll be witnesses, and you, some of you know where this goes, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. For us, that's like, hey, you know, Chico, Paradise, Durham, you know, Willows, you know, wherever, Orville, wherever you've come from, Orland, and that's where you start. You don't start out there someday when somebody's willing to fund the trip. That's just a vacation. If you have a heart to be a missionary, then you should be missionarying now. You should be doing the work now. Because just, you know, we're not going to, no one's in their right mind is going to send someone out to see what happens out there if nothing's happening here. And if you really think you get out there and all of a sudden, whoa, the power, the ministry, it all happens. No, it happens wherever you are. You start here in your Jerusalem, and then he expands your coast and he takes you to Judea. You know, you go down to Southern Cal and you get to share with your relatives or up to Oregon or wherever, and then to Samaria, and that's just further out, and then the uttermost parts of the world. Paul began, well, he wanted to start in Jerusalem. He actually had to begin where he was, but he ended up all the way in Rome sharing the gospel. Well, there's those four, and then we get to our fifth, and these get a little shorter at this point, but I want you to see them, and then we're going to worship together and conclude this. It's in Acts chapter 2. We've actually worked our way to Acts chapter 2 in our review of this great and glorious temple Jesus is building. So there's a revelation from heaven. There's a declaration of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. There is a commission. We get to partner with him in it. There's a demonstration of his power as we share, and Jesus is exalted and lifted up and glorified. And then there's proclamation. I want you to see, though it isn't much different than declaration, it isn't just those few things that Jesus shared. Here, we don't have time for all of it, but it picks up around verse 14 and goes all the way through verse 40, where a mighty miracle has taken place. God's moved miraculously, drawn a crowd together. Peter begins to preach the gospel, and I want to give you the high points. I want you to see in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. And this is Acts 2:22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. He's just saying, I want you to know which Jesus I'm talking about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was doing the miracles, because a lot of people were called Jesus in that day. You know, it's the name Joshua, and there were lots of Joshua. So he's saying, hey, this is the one I'm talking about. Him being delivered, here it is, verse 23, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. There's Jesus' death. So you got to have the gospel if there's going to be a proclamation that's going to make disciples and change lives and make a difference. And here it is. He's saying, listen, the Father planned it, but you by lawless hands did it. You weren't working for him or in, you know, obedience to him, but he did know it would happen and planned for it, sent his son for that express purpose. He says, you've taken by lawless hands, I've crucified and put to death. And then the very next verse, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. Here's the thing. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? The Christ dies for our sins. He's buried. He rises again the third day. That's what it means, that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. So there's the death of Jesus. There's the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 32, look ahead. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he preaches his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then what's the result of all of this? Look at verse 37. When they'd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter tells them the same thing that John the Baptist told them to do, the same thing Jesus told them to do. Now Jesus preaches it. Peter said to them, or Peter preaches it, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The proclamation, based on this miracle and a misunderstanding, the message was simple. The gospel was preached. Why? Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. What rock? That he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does it mean that he's the Christ? That he'll die for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Why did he die for our sins? Because he was going to forgive them, and the one who forgives has to pay. Then there's yet just two more. Revelation, declaration, commission, demonstration, proclamation. Now addition. I want you to see it down there. Acts 2:41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. The Lord added to the church through this simple message. Jesus died for your sins. And he accuses them of being responsible. And while I don't accuse you of it, I do want to tell you, you are responsible as well. Why? Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus died for your sins and for mine. And if you're thinking, well, I didn't ask him to die for me, that's his thing. Yeah, that was his thing. That's right. He chose to do it. He loved you enough to die for you, even if you weren't going to accept the forgiveness he offers. Some of us have accepted it, see, and some have passed from death to life, and some of us can't wait to hear those words, welcome, enter in. It's going to happen. Well, 3,000 were added to them, and this new life meant a new lifestyle. Look at verse 42. I want you to see it. It's four things, the foundation, the pillar of all of this, four pillars. They continued steadfastly. They who? All 3,000 with those who were already believers. They all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they got together regularly to study the word of God. And in fellowship, they got together just to be together, to encourage one another, to hang with one another. And I've shared it in the past. I believe it's true. We can get together and not have fellowship, because fellowship implies for Christians that Jesus is a part of it. See, I get together with guys and play basketball. It's a fellowship, but it's not this kind of fellowship. We have things in common, bruising, battering, and all sorts of things. But this fellowship requires Jesus to be a part. And so when we get together as believers, hey, if we get together and we hang out, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we begin to talk about him, if we begin to represent him or encourage one another, well, then there's real fellowship. So there was the word of God, and it was a daily thing for them. There was fellowship, and it was a daily thing for them. There was the breaking of bread. Now, they got together and had what they call love feasts. We call them potlucks. They did it regularly. They got together, they ate together, and they also shared in communion at those love feasts. They took the bread, and they took the juice, and they remembered him. And then we read, and in prayers. Those four things, the time in the Word, the time in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and then prayer, those were the pillars of the early church. Tapes are available if you want to get further into all of that, but that brings us to our final and last of these shuns. We had revelation and declaration and commission and demonstration, proclamation, addition, and finally multiplication. Why multiplication? Because he wasn't just adding, but I want you to see it. This was happening daily. In verse 41, 3,000, we already saw it, were added to them. But look at verse 47, that they were getting together, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I love that. It wasn't just when there was a crusade or when there was a concert or when there was a movie. It was on a regular basis. And you know, that is happening in our midst. People invite friends over and just share the Lord with them. And you know, sometimes it's hard to close the deal. You kind of get that thing where you're like, you're nervous and you're anxious and you want to say, do you want to pray and receive Jesus right now? And sometimes you chicken out. I know that happens. And then you're like, well, do you want to go to church right now? And you're like, oh, and I wanted to ask him to receive Jesus. And then they'll go, yeah, I'll go to church. And then at least you know I'm going to give the invitation. And then they raise their hand and you think, geez, they really were ready and I could have done it. Don't miss the opportunity. Ask the question. It's an amazing thing to be at a birth, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, even more spiritually. I mean, I've been at a couple, watched my boys born, and I was blown away. I've never gotten over it. But I'll tell you, I never get over seeing people come to Christ. I never get over it. And the thing of being face-to-face, one-on-one with someone and say, do you want to pray and receive Jesus now and have them say yes? Man, there's nothing like what explodes in your heart in the realm of joy and just, oh, what a wonderful opportunity we have. You know, this, by the way, this is sort of a side note, but I'll leave you with this and just show you these others real quickly. Sharing the gospel with people, preaching the gospel, sharing the Lord, that's something we can only do in this life. You know, when we get to heaven, we're still going to worship. We're going to be praising him and we're going to be hanging with Jesus. We're going to be glorifying him, but we're not going to be sharing Jesus with people because everybody in heaven's already going to know Jesus. It's something we get to do now that we won't get to do then. So we want to take advantage of our opportunity. Well, here's the multiplication. 3,000 in Acts 2:41. Daily additions, and that adds up and becomes multiplication in Acts 2:47. In Acts 4:4, and you can, if you want to trace through these, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. So here we are a chapter or two later, and we go from 3,000, and now there's 5,000. In Acts 5:14, what happens? Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I want you to hear this at least and see it if possible, because this is what it was all about. This is what he purposed and planned from the beginning. It's how Acts ends, and it's how today's supposed to be. In Acts 6:7, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In Acts 13:48 and 49, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. In Acts 16:5, finally, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. The reason I wanted to conclude with that, show you the multiplication, is so you see, it wasn't just like, wow, Acts 2, Peter, that's amazing. No, this just continued on and on and on. It began in Jerusalem. It moved to Judea. It went out to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And this is God's plan. It's his purpose. It's his desire. He's building a temple made without hands. If you're a believer, then Jesus indwells you. He indwells us. And he wants every person here to experience that reality. So finally, I tell you this, you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And the wages of sin is death. And Jesus is willing and wanting to forgive you your sins. You know that verse where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Faithful means we can count on him to do it. Just means it's right for him to do. Why? because he paid for them already. It was the very purpose for which he came. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would continue to work in each and every one. Thank you for just changing our lives, for transforming us by the renewing of our minds, for using us, Lord, bringing glory to yourself through us. And Lord, I know that there are hearts here filled with expectation of what lies ahead. And I pray, Lord, that you'll use everyone here that knows you and loves you and is growing in you just mightily beyond their wildest dreams and expectations, that they would sense your power. And Lord, as you come upon them, they'd be witnesses, the kind of witnesses that bring glory to you and people to you. And Lord, finally, I pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. If there'd be any or many, Lord, you say today's the day of salvation, and we believe it. Tonight, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus, the offer's on the table. He says, listen, I am willing to forgive you every sin, and it's right for me to do because I already paid the penalty. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's ascended into heaven, and he's going to come for us. And the question is, when he comes, will he be coming for you? Will you be with us in glory and for eternity? Will you know and serve and love and worship and just be with him? Listen, if you're not sure, if you've never prayed and said, Lord, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior, then I don't know really what you're trusting in, hoping for, but I know Jesus loves you so much. And he proved that love when he was nailed to that cross and cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Paid in full. It is finished. Listen, if you want to receive the Lord's forgiveness tonight, if you want to be born again of the Spirit of God, if you want to experience the greatest miracle ever, passing from darkness to light, here it is. Open your heart to him right now. And if you're into doing that, if you're into saying, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, take control, change me, use me, fill me, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If that's your heart's desire and you've never before said, Lord, I give you my life. I open my heart to you. I confess that you're Christ. You're the Savior. I believe you died for my sins. You were buried and rose again. Anyone this hour, if there be any or many, don't leave here tonight without Jesus. Don't leave here on your own, walking in the flesh, still dead in trespasses and sins. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, if it's you, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others want to say yes to Jesus tonight? You can put your hand down. We're going to pray with you. Others here tonight, if you're ready to say yes for the very first time, anybody else, just another moment. Let me see your hand as well. God bless you. I see your hand over there. Lord, I'm asking for hands and you're looking at hearts. You know what's transpiring and you know the work you've done, not just in the past, but this past month and week and day and tonight, Lord, to bring about this miraculous event. Someone about to come into your kingdom to experience a spiritual birth, Lord, for these who've raised their hand and any others ready, Lord, I pray that these words would be real for them and that you'd make yourself and your forgiveness real to them. Pray after me aloud, and believers, you're welcome to pray along if you want. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending your son Jesus to die for me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. Make me the person you want me to be. You created me to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family. Let's do it. We're going to do a video clip. It's just about 8 minutes long, so hang with us on it. And even if you saw it, you should check it out again. But if you didn't see it, you've got to see it. After the clip, any of you who pray to receive that prayer, we want to make sure you come down here. We got a song we'll do for worship. We just want you to come down and sit in the front. We want to meet with you and give you a Bible and welcome you to the family of God formally and personally. So here's a clip. It's a little bit on the upcoming Harvest Crusade.
In 1990, the Pacific Amphitheater was secured for a midsummer crusade, and over those 5 nights in Orange County, California, crowds of some 90,000 people broke attendance records at the Pacific Amphitheater, with over 4,000 of them making professions of faith, and the Harvest Crusades were born. Since then, more than 2.5 million people have attended Harvest Crusades at stadiums and arenas in 11 states and Australia. More than 200,000 have made public professions of faith in Christ. The evangelist and co-founder of the Harvest Crusades, Greg Laurie, is also the senior pastor of the 8th largest church in America, Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California.
He's both a pastor and an evangelist. I don't know a greater preacher in America than Greg Laurie. God has honored him and anointed him with the power of the Holy Spirit.
Described as the evangelist of the future by Dr. Billy Graham, Pastor Greg's upbeat style appeals to teens, Gen Xers, and baby boomers alike. The Harvest Crusades are high-energy, large-scale evangelistic events, combining the best of contemporary Christian music with Greg Laurie's down-to-earth, uncompromising gospel message. The Harvest Crusades are also webcast live in as many as 6 languages at harvest.org.
Deep inside of you, there's a big old hole, a hole that can't be filled with drugs. It can't be filled with sex. It can't be filled with material things. It can't be filled with drinking. It can't be filled with accomplishments. Even religion can't fill that hole. You say, well, I thought this was religion. No, that's not what I'm here to talk to you about tonight. There's a big difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to come to God. You say, well, what do you mean come to God? How do I come to God? You do it through prayer. You be willing to turn from your sin and come to Jesus. You need to admit you're a sinner, realize he died for you on the cross, be willing to turn from that sin and come to him with your problems, with your sins. I'm going to ask you tonight to come and be forgiven by God and receive a second chance in life.
The tremendous grassroots strength of these crusades depends largely on those who attend the participating churches, inviting and bringing their family members, neighbors, and friends to hear some great music and a biblical challenge to receive Christ.
Hi, I'm Greg Laurie. This year we've been invited to come and hold Harvest Crusades right here throughout the state of California. We're going to be going to Ventura, Sacramento, Anaheim, San Diego, Santa Barbara. And I think this is a great thing because I was born in California and I have a real heart for our own home state. In fact, we're calling these outreaches Mission California, sort of a play on words, California Mission, Mission California. And I think you would agree with me in noting that our state is in great need of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our hope to fill these venues that we'll be meeting in with literally thousands of people and, more importantly, reaching many, many people for the gospel. But I can't do it alone. You've got to get involved. I'm going to ask you for a few things. First of all, would you just pray for Mission California? And even more specifically, pray for the cities where we will be coming. Secondly, would you pray about who you could personally bring to a Harvest Crusade? Pray for them by name and make plans on inviting them. And if possible, support this endeavor financially. And in doing so, you invest in this work that we're doing, and many will hear the gospel as a result.
God has been using the Harvest Crusades to reach this generation with the salvation message of the gospel, impacting our culture through the life-changing power of God's word. Perhaps the greatest testimony to the way God is using the Harvest Crusades comes directly from those whose lives have been touched, the changed lives.
I accepted the Lord here 4 years ago in Wright Field, and I just thought it was time just to come back down again and just give back a lot of what I've been given.
Like what the guy was saying, I feel like I understand like the real true meaning of what like Jesus Christ is really like have done for us and why he came to the earth to, you know, to die on the cross for us.
I felt very convicted to let go and say, God, I'm going to give you these things in my life and I'm not living for you. I want to give you 100%. I don't want to give you just the little things anymore. I want to give you everything.
I want to thank the Lord for extending his hand back to me and know that he's there.
I'm going to get up tomorrow morning early as I can and start reading my Bible.
Your heart is open and it fills it up and it's just true.
Came up here by myself, then I looked back and I saw all my little cousins behind me, and that just made me feel wonderful.
Before tonight, I wasn't happy. I wasn't happy at all. But now I think as long as I just like keep my promise to God that I need to give up what I was doing and I just don't want to do it anymore. And
I love the Lord so much, and I want to do what's right.
All the gangbangers out there just put that past, you know, all these dead people around here, you know, you don't want to live that life no more, because I lived it. I got two dead brothers dead from gang violence. One died in jail, one got smoked on the streets. You don't want to live that life. Just pick up this Bible right here, New Believer's Bible. This will help you.
Cross, forgetting what my life has cost, and wipe away the crimson stains, and all the nails that still remains. More and more I need you now, I owe you more each passing hour. Battle between grace and pride, give up not so long ago. So steal my heart and take the pain, and wash your feet and cleanse my pride. Take the surface, take the weight, and all the things I cannot hide. Take the beauty, take my tears, sin and soap, I make it yours. Take my world and all of it, take it now, serve the ones that I despise, speak the words I can't deny, watch the world I used to love, watch the dust and love.
Looking forward to coming to your city, to your area, for the life-changing, action-packed message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please join us in praying for Mission California. I'll see you soon.
What do they say? A picture's worth a thousand words. I love a moving picture and what that does as far as moving me. Let's all stand, you guys. I'm supposed to be dismissing you, but we'll do one song and just tell Pam I lost my mind.
To see you. Thank you. To see you more clearly and represent you more perfectly. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who prayed to receive the Lord, make sure you come forward. We want to connect with you, give you a Bible, welcome you to the family guide. God bless the rest of you. Hope to see you soon.
And for those of you that were, a lot of people came up to me Sunday and asked what that song was that's playing while people are talking on the video. It's Jars of Clay, their first album, track number 5. And you can thank my fiance for knowing that.